Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to gather together this morning, and specifically on the focus of your Son. Lord, we ask that we would feel your presence, and as we study this subject that is bigger than any of us can comprehend, Lord, I ask that you would give us just wisdom, and Lord, give us your understanding. And then may we go home changed, Lord. May it make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to say that the book of John is a very familiar book to most of us. We know all the miracles. We can probably all quote passages from John. John 3:16 is probably the first verse a new believer goes to. But I will say that I have often been guilty of reading through passages like the one we have today without taking the time to comprehend it or the extra study that is needed to assimilate it. Just like when I read a fiction book and I skim through the description because I want to know what's going to happen next, I'm guilty of doing that sometimes in my Bible reading. But the more I studied this passage, the larger and deeper it grew. And I personally felt more and more humbled by my attempts to comprehend and encapsulate it. I found myself in deep awe of our Savior and his place of equality in the Godhead, which is taught by Jesus in John 5. So my prayer is that this teaching today will point you directly to Christ and that you too will respond with worship. Your handout has a little outline, and it is not a comprehensive outline of the chapter. It is an outline of what we will be discussing today. If an expository preacher like Daniel would spend time, he would spend much time on this passage, and we are doing a 30-minute review. John MacArthur took 8 sermons on this one chapter, so our overview doesn't give us that luxury, but I do hope that it'll just give you a glimpse of the treasure that's in there and maybe even make you feel motivated to go home and read more and dig deeper. The book of John reveals a repeated pattern in which Jesus performs a selected miracle, which then illustrates a specific teaching. For example, in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by a teaching on the bread of life. Later, he uses the healing of a blind man to illustrate a lesson in spiritual blindness. In John 5, Jesus will use a Sabbath day healing to demonstrate his deity. He will declare himself to be equal with God the Father, and he will have witnesses to confirm his claim. The Jewish leaders will be left with a clear-cut choice to reject him or accept him as their Messiah and Lord. There will be no middle ground. The Jewish leaders view this miracle as a crime, and Jesus' defense of his deity will result in a death sentence that will be fulfilled at Calvary. It's hard to do a lesson about someone that's only identified as the man. We don't even know specifically if he was paralyzed or crippled. So you just have to call him the man. You can't even call him. I wanted to call him like the map guy or something like that. But we're going to call him the man. The man that Jesus healed by the pool of Bethesda. It's a very familiar story, and I've told it many times to children as an example of Jesus' healing power, and to show off what a wonderful gift was given to the poor man who spent so many years of his life laying on a mat by a pool. But deeper study reveals a much more profound purpose to this story. Beginning in chapter 5 and continuing until chapter 12, Jesus' public ministry is detailed, and every chapter makes direct mention of the growing unbelief and rejection of Jesus' revelation about himself. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. In John 1, we are told, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In John 5, the devastating grip of the false religion taught by the Jewish leaders is revealed and confronted by the Son of God. Verse 1 tells us Jesus went to Jerusalem during an unspecified feast. The city would have been crowded with people. On a certain day, he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, which is near the Sheep Gate. This area of Jerusalem was physically connected with the practice of Jewish law, as the sacrificial sheep destined for the temple would have been directed through this gate. The nearby pool is a gathering place for the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered, who gather under its 5 porches. Depending on the Bible version that you are using, there may be a reference in verse 4 to a stirring up of the water by an angel of the Lord, which was said to bring healing. This verse is not present in the earliest and most reliable of the original manuscripts. It is thought that somewhere along the line, a scribe added, probably an explanatory footnote to a manuscript, which was then later copied by another scribe into the text. So the important fact to note is that the angel of the Lord, as mentioned in this verse, verse 4, it's not part of the direct revelation of Scripture. It may have been a superstition among the people. It may actually have been a fact, but it is not taught by John. It does give an explanation to verse 7, where the sick man references the stirring of the water, which he is placing his only hope for healing in. So we have Jesus approaching one man in this gathered crowd of needy people, a man who has been sick for 38 years. Jesus, our omniscient God, knows this man just as he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, just as he knew the life story of the Samaritan woman. He knows everything there is to know about each of us. And he asks the man, "Do you wish to get well?" Why did Jesus choose this man at this time? We know he'd been sick for 38 years. The only possible answer is that God's sovereign grace and his perfect timing are on display. Humanly speaking, we tend to think that time accelerates hopelessness. The longer an illness, the less likely a recovery. Or we might say, the longer a person has lived in sin, the less likely that person will come to Christ. We find this to be true based on our human experience. But our God is master of a difficult situation. And in choosing this man, Jesus will demonstrate his compassion, his great power, and divine grace. There is no obstacle that our great God cannot overcome. We find something else out about this man as he answers Jesus' question with a complaint. "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." He said, "I have no one." A man with no friends. And as MacArthur comments, like many people, his expectations of what Jesus could do for him were limited to what he believed was possible. In verse 8, we're told, Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately, the man became well. He picked up his mat and began to walk. It is then that John tells us it was the Sabbath on that day. This man had been ill for 38 years, and it is implied that he was often at the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus chose to come to him on the Sabbath day and heal him. And Jesus then slips away into the crowd. Now, the Gospels record 7 different miracles that were performed on the Sabbath day. So this is a pattern for Jesus. I want to say that while he was on this earth, Jesus respected and obeyed the Levitical law as long as it was in force until Calvary. He came to fulfill the law and not abolish it. But he repeatedly confronted the Jewish leaders on their legalistic interpretations and additions to the law. The Sabbath was created to be a blessing to man, a day of rest from weekday business. Exodus 20 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So we need to ask, what is work? Simply put, work was the business performed during 6 days of the week. The Jewish rabbis had made it a burden by their legalistic interpretations. There were over 40 specific laws that they used to enforce the Sabbath, and one of them was that you could not carry an object from one abode to another. So the three synoptic gospels, this story is only told in John, but the other gospels tell the story of a man with a withered hand who was healed on the Sabbath. And in that case, Jesus used it to illustrate the hypocrisy of the leaders by asking them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, won't you lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? That's Matthew 12. So the Sabbath was a day for compassion. In Matthew, Jesus teaches that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. But on this day in Jerusalem, Jesus would use a Sabbath healing to illustrate his deity and equality with God. So we're told that the man obeyed the stranger who told him to pick up his bed and walk. And imagine the attention this would have drawn as he walked through the feast day crowd carrying a mat. In verse 10, the Jews reproved the man for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And we should note that throughout the book of John, the term the Jews is specifically used to reference the Jewish religious leaders, scribes, and politicians who were in opposition to Jesus. Some of the statements that Jesus makes would also apply to the Jewish nation as a whole. But when John uses the term the Jews, he's speaking about this group of men. And here they demonstrate the shallowness of their theology, because their focus is on the mat rather than on the healing. So in verse 13, the man is unable to tell them who healed him. We can contrast this with the healing that the royal official experienced in chapter 4 when he asked Jesus to heal his son, and then he believed Jesus, traveled home, and found his son healed. The man from the pool is healed without asking and without even knowing who it is that healed him. Jesus heals this man without any faith exhibited on this man's part. In the Gospels, we will often find that faith does not produce a miracle, but a miracle produces faith. In verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And slow down on that, Jesus found him. In today's Christian language, we often hear the phrase finding Jesus. But the truth is that it is always Jesus who finds us. Not because of any value or goodness on our part. He finds us and draws us to him, and for that we worship him. Jesus has a conversation with this man whom he finds in the temple. And he says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. In Greek, this would read, give up sinning, so that nothing worse happens to you. We have an implication here that the man's illness was caused by sin. We can contrast this with the blind man who is healed in John 9, where Jesus specifically states the blindness was not caused by sin, but was so that the work of God would be manifested in him. Sadly, in John 5, the text does not show us any indication of gratitude on the man's part, nor is there any evidence of the man's spiritual healing. We are simply told that the man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So despite his miraculous healing and his personal conversation with Jesus, the man is still demonstrating a loyalty to the Jewish leaders. For Verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath." We've had such an encouraging story in John 2 and John 4 that it feels a little surprising to us. But the story of Jesus' earthly ministry cannot be understood without the context of these Jewish leaders who began actively seeking to end Jesus' life while they were exerting the utmost of their influence to blind the spiritual eyes of the Jewish nation. We know that Jesus performed many, many miracles. John ends his book by telling us there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's from chapter 21. Many people were healed who would not choose to believe in Jesus. When he goes to the cross, there are very few. There's not the big crowds that you would expect considering the ministry that he had. So the healing that Jesus performed on this Sabbath day marks the beginning of persecution by the Jewish leaders that would culminate in the crucifixion. And the Jewish people as a nation knew the attitude of their leaders. In John 7:25, the people ask, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And in John 9, the blind man's parents were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And this would have amounted to a shunning by your community, because everything was done through the synagogue. You wouldn't be invited to the weddings or the... It was a very... it was a powerful tool that they had. The Jewish leaders valued their political position and religious authority above all else, and they would do anything to maintain it. And it seems to indicate that the people feared them. They feared their religious leaders. That's sad. So beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks directly to the Jewish leaders. They are offended that he has healed on the Sabbath. The rabbis of that day would teach the people, saying, "Only God works on the Sabbath," meaning that creation is sustained by the Creator on the Sabbath, just as on any other day. The sun shines, the rain falls. God works on the Sabbath, but man must not work. So in verse 17, in Jesus' reply, a word is used that is not used anywhere else in the book of John. It says, "He answered them." And the word "answered" is a legal term that would be used to describe a defense against the charges in a court case. So it's a formal. So Jesus is making a formal reply in defense. So with full knowledge of the consequences, Jesus lays his claims before the Jews who have judged him and will now condemn him. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The significance of this phrase is somewhat lost to us because we have the New Testament teaching of our adoption by salvation into God's family. So we do think of God as our Father, and we pray to him as such. But the Jews of that time would never have referred to God as their Father. Only in corporate worship would that term be used. But Jesus didn't say, "Our Father." He said, "My Father." And the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he meant. Jesus was indicating that just as God is continuously working, so also is he. And it's important to note that Jesus was not claiming that he was a God. There is only one God, and Jesus is one with that God. Verse 18 is one of the key phrases in the book of John. It starts, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." So in this section, verses 17 to 24, Jesus is declaring himself to be equal with God. Equal in nature,
in essence and substance, that is to say, who he is. He is equal in works, power, authority, and what is most shocking to his listeners, he is equal in honor and worship. Verse 19, he said, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Jesus did nothing apart from God the Father. The two always work together in perfect harmony. Verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. What the Father knows, the Son knows. The two are perfectly unified. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The greatest of all power is the ability to give life. The Father and the Son give life, both physical and spiritual. They are equal in power. The verb in this verse is present tense, meaning it is happening now. Jesus is already giving spiritual life to those who believe. The cross is still in the future, but just as in the Old Testament, salvation is offered to those who believe in what has been revealed to this point. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, the deity of Jesus, God come down to earth, the Messiah is here. The same truth that was stated by the Samaritans in chapter 4, Jesus is a savior of the world. And those who believe in Christ are given the gift of eternal life. Verse 22 says, for not even the Father judgeth anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Think about that one for a minute. The one who is going to judge us as delegated by God the Father is Jesus, who took on human form. He was tempted in all things, just as we are tempted. And God the Father chose him to be our judge. In Acts 10, 42 and 43, Peter is preaching in Caesarea to a group of Gentiles, saying, and he, Jesus, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter combines the warning of judgment with the offer of salvation. And Jesus Christ, the judge of all mankind, is the one who offered himself as a ransom for all. It's kind of a big thing to comprehend. If we go back to John, in verse 23, Jesus said, all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. To the Jewish leaders, this is most shocking. Jesus is declaring himself to be equal with God in honor and worship. Now the leaders understand every single claim that Jesus is making. We had to study it, but they understood, they got it. And the choice is now very clear to him. Jesus is either a liar and a deceiver, the devil, or he is who he says he is. This discourse results in a shift in their attitudes. What began as hesitation and reservation about Jesus as the Messiah will now move to outright rejection. There is no middle ground. They cannot approach him as merely a good teacher or even a prophet. He has declared himself to be God, equal in all things with God the Father. In the next section, verses 24 to 30, Jesus teaches that life is in the Son and there is no other way to heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, which means listen carefully, I speak with authority, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This verse, like John 3:16, is pure gospel, an invitation given. The phrase passed out of death into life is a past tense event, an accomplished fact, and an assured position. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have perfect security in Christ. So I would ask you, do you live in this light daily? And are you worshiping with gratitude? Now for the third time, Jesus is going to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, he's claiming absolute authority for what he is speaking about in verse 25. "An hour is coming, and now is," literally meaning happening now, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The current tense of this verse helps us to understand that Jesus is speaking about the spiritually dead who pass from death to life when they believe. In other words, salvation. And we've already seen the saving faith of the disciples and the Samaritans from Samaria. And Nicodemus has been offered this gift of eternal life. Those who hear and believe will have eternal life in Christ. And it is in the context of salvation that Jesus first uses the name the Son of God in this verse. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Only God can give life. And the Jews recognize this. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaks about our future physical representation, resurrection. So this is where studying deeper in the passage helps you understand. He's speaking about two different kinds of resurrection. The one that comes when our old self becomes alive in Christ. And then he's moving to the final resurrection when every single person who is born will be resurrected, either to judgment or our deeds will be judged at the bema seat of Christ. So when he says the second time the hour will come, there's no qualifying present tense added. This is so that we will know it is a set time in the future. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life," which is referring to believers, "and those who committed evil deeds," those would be the unsaved, "to a resurrection of judgment." This is not a statement inserting good works into salvation, but rather Jesus is using these terms to delineate between the two groups of people who will be resurrected. Only two kinds. Those who have done the good deed of accepting Christ as their Savior will be resurrected and judged at the Bema Seat. And secondly, the unsaved who will be judged at the great white throne of judgment. But all will be judged. Imagine the irony. The Jewish leaders who are judging Christ are being told that he will be their judge in the future. In verse 30, Jesus finishes the section with a statement about the complete unity between the Father and the Son. "I can do nothing from myself. I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is fully equal with God, but also fully submissive to God the Father. So the final section, verses 31 to 47, bring us back to that legal defense term in verse 17, where Jesus answered them. He has told them, the Jewish leaders, exactly who he is, the Son of God, equal with God in essence, power, and authority, and most significantly, equal in honor and worship. Jesus has been speaking in the third person, referring to himself as the Son, but he now switches to the first person, and he uses the words "I" and "you." He is intensifying his claim to deity. Now, according to Levitical law, two or three witnesses were needed to collaborate truth. But who would be qualified to affirm the Son of God? Only God the Father. Look at verses 31 and 32. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true." Jesus will now put forth three witnesses sent by the Father to validate his claim. And they will be presented in order from least to greatest, which is how the Jewish law courts would have done that. And most interestingly, all three individually have been affirmed and accepted by the Jews. In verses 33 to 35, we have John the Baptist. He has borne witness of the truth. The story of John's miraculous birth began in the temple when an angel announces his coming to his father. The Jewish leaders would have known this history. During John's ministry, Matthew 3 tells us, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea, and they were baptized by him as they confessed their sins. And John's message was primarily a message of salvation when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And about John, Jesus said, "He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Past tense, because at this point, John is either languishing in Herod's prison or has already been beheaded. We move to a greater witness in verse 36. "The very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The religious leaders never denied a single one of Jesus' miracles. Nicodemus said, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And later in John 11, the Sanhedrin would gather and say, "What are we doing? For this man is doing so many signs." The Jews affirmed the signs, but they denied Christ. The greatest witness of all are the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament, since that is what they had then. Jesus said, "It is these that bear witness about me." All of scripture points to Christ. And we would do well to remember that. Every time we're in the word, we should be looking for Christ. We cannot believe in what we do not know. We need to know Christ so that we can imitate him. It's so easy to read my Bible looking for applications or promises that apply to me. But it's important to first seek him as the center of all, and then to view myself through that lens. As one teacher put it, the Bible is not about you. When we see Christ, we cannot help but glorify him. In the final section of this chapter, Jesus speaks directly to the Jewish leaders. He has been all this time, but now he is nailing in on them. He says, "I know you." He sees past their religious piety and their outward trappings. They literally wrap scripture around their arms and their head, where the Bible says, "Write it on your heart." They said, "Well, we'll glue it on there." And they would make it bigger and bigger and more obvious. But the omniscient God is saying to them, "I know you." He says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And that is a very significant word. You are unwilling. They are unwilling to glorify Christ, to show him honor. Jesus says they do not love God, and they are unwilling to believe scripture. These men prided themselves in these three things above all else. They would have said that nobody honored the messianic promises more than they did. Their love of God was on public display, and they had great knowledge of the scriptures. Jesus condemns them at the point of their spiritual pride. They are unwilling to glorify Christ, their Messiah, and they glorify each other instead. And finally, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." You are unwilling to believe the scripture that has been revealed to you. So how would you believe my words? At the final judgment, it is not I who will accuse you, it will be Moses in whom you have set your hope. Ladies, we are all sitting here today holding our own scripture, copies of the scripture on our laps. We have access to God's word daily to read it, listen to it. May we never be like the religious leaders who knew so much and were so blinded. I would challenge you above all, study scripture with a view of finding out what it teaches us about Christ, and having found that out, may we glorify him May it never be said that our knowledge is on the outside, like the accessories of the religious leaders. Our knowledge of Christ must be changing us, conforming us to his image. I just want to conclude this morning with the words that John began this book with. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So let's just pray quickly. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've come before you this morning just in awe of who you are. Thank you for sending Jesus to reveal the Father to us and to do what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And I pray, Lord, we know that all things are from you and to you and for you. And to you be the glory. This is our prayer this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Very good.
I can cut it. Oh, jeez. I get all the problems.